Let's pray again. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we receive not only the words by which we may pray to you in the Psalms and sing your praises, but we also see here your mind for us, and in particular, the heart and the mind of our Saviour for us. And so, Heavenly Father, may we bow before the authority of your word. May we take the words of this psalm, Psalm 116, on our lips. And may we find great mystery and wonder and joy in the fact that our Lord and Jesus Saviour, our Saviour, has these words on his lips too. So preserve us as we consider this psalm together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to turn, if you haven't got it open already, to Psalm 116. This psalm has a very special place in my own heart. When I was growing up, I grew up in a church, a Presbyterian church, but of a different denomination, that sang only the Psalms. And the Psalms were the lifeblood of all our praise in our congregation. And this psalm in particular was very special to me because it was the psalm that we always sang just before sharing in the Lord's Supper. This was the traditional psalm that was commonly sung for the Lord's Supper. And when I was a child, the supper was practiced where people, after receiving an address from the minister, they wouldn't stay in their pews, they'd come up the front. They'd come up the front and they'd all sit around a table together. And it was at that table that the minister would share out the elements of bread and wine for all those to share in. And I know that there are other Reformed churches that do that practice even today, and I think it's a beautiful thing. What I always remember, though, as a boy, because as a boy I couldn't take the Lord's Supper, and so I watched as all those who were members trooped up the front, but they always did so when they sang those words that we find there in Psalm 116. Verses 13 and 14. It was always at that point, after singing the psalm as a whole, that people came up the front. They sang, "I'll of salvation take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all." So they were rejoicing in the salvation that God had for them, and knowing that it is not enough simply to hear and to believe with the heart, but there is also a response to make, a response of worship, a response of submission, a response of joining, of vowing, of being with God's people. So we have here in this psalm a testimony, a witness to what Christ has done for us. But we have something, I think, even deeper than that here too. Because as those believers came forward to testify, what were they testifying to? To Christ, his body broken for them, his blood poured out for them. This was a testimony to Christ's own witness and Christ's own sacrifice for them. There was a joining at that point, wasn't there, between their desire to praise and our desire to praise and the witness and the faithfulness of Christ himself, offering up himself for us. Because this was a psalm that goes back long before the beginning of the Lord's Supper, long before there have been congregations of God's people gathering around the table in remembrance of Christ. This is a psalm already in existence when Christ himself instituted and began that table. This is a psalm that was there on Christ's lips as he went to the cross. This is a psalm that would have been in Christ's mind as he prepared himself for the sacrifices and sufferings of that final week of his earthly ministry. This was one of those psalms that was constantly and habitually sung in the Passover service. A service where Christ would see himself now coming as the true Passover lamb, as the true deliverer of his people, as the one that would in his sufferings present his people to his God, that they might be his offering, an offering that sealed the faithfulness of his vows. So I believe as we look at this psalm then that we can, with reverence and carefulness, see here the glory and the beauty of Christ's own prayers for us and of his perseverance for our sake and his commitment to his promises for us. But then we are in him still, aren't we? We are joined to him. We are united with him. And so as he prays, so we pray. As he testifies, so we testify. As he perseveres, so we in him are caused to remain until the end and still find cause to praise our God. Jared was mentioning to us very helpfully last week that as we seek our satisfaction in God, not just our salvation, but our satisfaction. He mentioned there very helpfully that we are to be a psalm-centered people, for in the psalms we have not only our prayers to God, but we have the heart of Christ himself. And I think we see a beautiful manifestation of that in this psalm. So let's think about that as we pursue our study of it. And I think the first thing that we can say here is that Christ and we ourselves in Christ will call upon the Lord. We'll call upon the Lord. And we have that there, don't we, at the beginning of this psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. In the original, it is perhaps even simpler, the beginning of that psalm. It simply says, I love, because the Lord has heard my voice and my supplications. So when we think of our Saviour here he is, singing this at the Passover, singing this as part of the hymns of that first Lord's Supper, still contemplating all of the sufferings ahead, and yet he's prepared to sing this. I will call upon him as long as I live. With all that ahead, still he says, I will call upon him. For I know that he hears me. I know that he is the answerer of my prayers. And this is not some superficial, light-hearted confidence. This is in full view of what is to come. Look there in verses 3 and 4. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, of death and hell itself, laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. His case was a desperate one. This is not simply the fact that he underwent suffering. There's something very active about verse 3, isn't there? The pains of death surrounded me. It's not simply I was surrounded by the pains of death or I underwent death. The pains of hell searched me out. They actively sought me. The pangs of Sheol literally laid hold of me. It's not just that Jesus, as our Savior, found himself by happenstance or by chance in the valley of the shadow of death. He was grappling with his and our great enemies, and they had him in their sights, and they had enveloped him. They had seized him. They were seeking to engulf him. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Notice there then the simple completeness of this prayer of calling upon the Lord that we have from our Savior. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. There's always time for such a prayer, isn't there? And yet it says everything. Lord, I implore you with all my being, simply deliver my soul or my life. There is only one to turn to, and he must do all, and in him alone there is deliverance. And so, even with full focus on what is ahead, the Saviour comes with utter dependence upon him and is prepared to say, as we find in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. That's a great prayer of faith, isn't it? But it's the prayer of faith of our Saviour himself for us and for himself too. Because there is a deep mystery at the heart of our faith. We put our trust on the Word who became flesh. We put our trust and our confidence in the Son of God himself who became man. Yet when we think of him as becoming man, we must understand he became truly a man. And it was as much as man as well as God that he did his great work for us. It was man as well as God that he was our mediator and is our mediator even now as our representative, as the one who went before us. And so in that sense, he continued all through his ministry and ever, never more surely and truly than in this final dreadful week, he continued in all his ministry to be offering it all up in prayer to God. In that sense, Jesus Christ himself is the perfect model of faith. He lived in his ministry with all that power and wisdom that he showed in utter dependence upon his Father, and he showed that all through his ministry. We see it, in a sense, most dreadfully or most poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where he's sweating great drops of blood as he pleads with his Father. Yet even that, the depth of that pleading is still done in dependence and in prayerfulness and in faith. And so then he can say, can't he, that the Lord preserves the simple. And when we say that, we are not meaning that Jesus is foolish or ignorant. Of course not. We could never say such a thing. But who is this Jesus? He is the one who said, of who did he say were the ones that were of his kingdom? He said, let the little children come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God. And so we have here the Lord Jesus himself delighting and faithfully seeking to be that one who receives from his Father, is innocent of all pride, is innocent of all self-sufficiency. Even our holy Saviour, in all his purity and innocence, puts his life entirely in the hands of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Now for Christ, he wasn't delivered for a time from death. He had to undergo the full weight and sentence of it. Yet he was then restored to life. And that restoration was a complete one. It wasn't simply in the sense of him having life again, but there was victory. There was joy. There was utter blessedness from his Father. And an establishing of his way that it would never fail. And so he would walk before the Lord. So we see here, I think, if we're careful and reverent as we read this, we see here the faithfulness of Christ himself, contemplating all the dreadful acts that would follow upon his arrest, you know, his trial, the false accusations, the stripping away of all earthly glories. And yet he can look at all that and look to the end and know that his Father is with him, and that he still is the delight of his Father, and that he may delight with him in this walk. Isn't it striking, you know, when we think of Jesus in Luke's gospel as he's going on the path to the cross itself, and the women on the side are weeping for him, aren't they? And what does Jesus say? He says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." We know that he was pointing forward there to the judgment that would come on Jerusalem, but just think for a moment about what he says about himself. "Weep not for me. Don't weep for me," he says. And what's behind all that? He knows that he is in his Father's hand. That even as he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, even as Sheol lays its hands upon him, that he is his Father's and his Father is his. And so he puts his trust utterly in him. And we are in our Saviour. And we are in our Father's hand through Christ, aren't we? None of us have to face that week of the Passion of Christ. None of us have to undergo that. Yet death still stalks us too, doesn't it? Not just at the end of life, but throughout life. And the enemies of Christ and his gospel, they stalk us as well. And we do not know where we can securely put our feet in our own strength. We have the prayer of our great high priest here. And he is ours and we are his. And we know that as we put our trust in him, as we put our trust in the Lord, we may have rest, we may have bountiful grace. But then we secondly come to another I on the part of our Saviour. "I will walk," he says there in verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars." Now, this in a sense brings us into the mystery of this psalm, because there's a section from this psalm in verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke, which is actually quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians. You know, that famous passage we have there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed and not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And then he goes on and says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, from Psalm 116, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Isn't that an amazing connection that Paul is making there? He says, even as the psalm says, I believed and therefore I spoke, so we will say, I believe and therefore we will testify. But how does that all, what does all that come from? Think about what I just read out from the verses before that. Paul is speaking of the close union between his experience and that of his own Saviour, the Lord Jesus. That we, as we walk after our Saviour, we share in the exhibiting of his death and the manifestation of his life. In our suffering and our putting to death of sin, but also in the new life that is in the Spirit. In the Christian. And so once again, just as we've seen so far in this psalm, there's this mysterious and glorious unity between the prayers that we offer and the prayer of Christ himself. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. To think that he sang that, didn't he? He sang that. Even as the cross awaited him, he still sang that with his disciples. I will walk in the land of the living. I know what is before me, but I know what is after. I know where the true end is. And I will persevere, confident upon my Father. I will persevere. This is the walk of faith and perseverance. And yet it is a walk that is dreadfully tested. As he speaks, as he testifies in this walk of perseverance, what must he say? I have been afflicted, dreadfully afflicted. And he must dreadfully also say, I have been abandoned. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, when those words come from us, so often they are more a measure of our lack of faith, aren't they? So often they become a sense in which we are too hasty to judge others and too slow to see God's goodness to us and around us. But for Christ himself, he was deserted, wasn't he? He was put in a place all alone. Those who most furiously asserted and promised and vowed that they would be with him to the end were found to be liars, were found to be false. And yet, Christ will still walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Even in the face of dreadful betrayal as well as suffering. And in some ways, that is one of the sharpest forms of suffering, isn't it? Even in the face of that betrayal, he looked to the promise of his Father and was preserved in walking for him and to him and with him. I will walk before the Lord But then we come finally, I think, in the latter part of this psalm, we come to the response to all of this. And here we have Christ himself leading us in our praise, don't we? I will praise really sums up so much of the rest of the psalm, doesn't it? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I am your servant, O Lord. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. There's a wonderful passage, isn't there, in the book of Hebrews. Astonishing passage, because it tells us about the eternal glory of the Son of God, yet it also reveals him to be the one who leads us in our praise of God. Hebrews 2, looking at verses 10 onwards. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. You can't get a more exalted description of Christ than that. What does it say about him, though? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we've seen that through 116. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. I will put my trust in him. And then from Isaiah, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Isn't this an amazing union of mysteries that we have the Word, the eternal Word, through whom all things were made, become flesh and so be united with us and pass through suffering? And we know suffering, but not to the degree the Word showed in his life on earth. Went through suffering, and what did he then delight to do? He delighted to return praise to the Father, but not alone anymore. Bringing all those that he won with him. That's clearly seen there in Hebrews, isn't it? Behold, I and the children that you have given me. I will declare your praise in the assembly. I will declare my praise to you. I will praise, says the Lord Jesus. And what will he do? He will take up the cup of salvation. He who had drunk the cup of wrath right to the end, he will now take up the cup of salvation. He will take up all the riches and majesty and wonder of all that he has won for us. And he will drink that to the full as well. He will rejoice in having been poured out in sacrifice himself, now to pour out all that he has won for us. And for his own glory too. Isn't that a marvellous pouring? A pouring that almost, in a sense, obliterates and renders as mere memory that terrible pouring out of himself on the cross. Now we see in that place the pouring out of praise and of salvation, the pouring out of the Spirit from Christ upon all of us. In that sense, as he takes up the cup of salvation and calls upon the name of the Lord, he's not merely doing it in the presence of his people. He's doing it by bringing a people to God. And just to think that that was part of Christ's mind here on the eve of all his sufferings, because that's when he sang this psalm, on the eve of all his sufferings, that is part of the great delight that he has, that he will be able to present a people to God. He'll be able to present you and me to God. That will be his thanksgiving offering. That'll be the offering that he brings with the vow of praise. You'll bring us And then we will be poured out for his sake, won't we? That's what Paul says. He says, I will be poured out as a drink offering in the service of my Father, in the service of my Lord. He's able to come here, isn't he? Fully vindicated. He is the servant. I am your servant. And in his vindication is the vindication of his mother Mary too, the son of your maidservant, the one who was called blessed among women. Now she is honoured in that sense by the honouring of the Son. And we'll call upon the name of the Lord with a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the presence of all his people. Christ, even before the cross, knew of his vindication. And he was able to offer these praises to the Father. And so we offer these praises in him. And do we see here also, don't we, the importance of doing this together? You know, last week we heard about how we are to be satisfied in God. And there were some wonderful disciplines laid out for us which point the way to that. But I would add a colour to all of that and a facet to all of that, that those disciplines, that seeking after God, being separate from sin, seeking him in his word, singing his psalms and celebrating his day of rest is not just to be done individually, is it? It's to be done corporately. It's to be done in the presence of God's people, because we are not individually. We are individually in Christ, but we're not simply individually in Christ, are we? He has won a body for himself. And it's that body, that people that he presents to his Father. So in that sense, there can be no true celebration of Easter in that sense. Not that we just celebrate it at this time of year, we should celebrate it at all times of year. But what we are going to be celebrating in the week ahead is not truly to be celebrated on our own, is it? Now, we know that there are nominal Christians, or, you know, we have that nickname, don't we? They're sort of Christmas and Easter Christians. They come at Christmas and Easter, and we know that that's, you know, entirely insufficient and reprehensible. But there is still something important, isn't there, of saying what we celebrate at Easter is the foundation not merely of my salvation before our God, but is to be celebrated and rejoiced in, and to be and praise and thanks is to be offered up by all the people of God. And we're to be fervent and constant in fellowshipping together. Because Christ himself is here by his Spirit, leading us in that worship, leading us in that truth. He says so in this psalm. I'll pay my vows now before the people of God, and I will bring that people to my Father as my offering to him. And we need to take this seriously, don't we? The last year or so has been a tough time for the corporate life of God's people. Now, there is a sense where I feel and I sense that our congregation, and I'm sure it's not just our congregation, I'm sure it's something we see across the body, but there's a fragility there, isn't there? As people gradually return to being together again, so used to being apart, there's a fragility there, a caution. And what I'm pleading with you today from Psalm 116 is throw that caution to the winds in one sense. Throw it to the winds. God wants us together, offering our praises together. Times are going to be pretty dark in many ways for the people of God. We need to join together in humble dependence in the name of our Saviour, offering up our prayers with him even as he prays for us to our Father. And it's in that testimony of praise and witness that we will also seek to walk in perseverance, and that we will seek to pray and call upon the Lord even in the face of death. And I pray that that would be our prayer and our practice here at South Yarra. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, merciful God, we thank you for the prayers of our Saviour, and that he was not deterred or overwhelmed or diverted by what was ahead of him. But he prayed and he depended upon his Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive us in him, and that you would remake us and cause us to be in his image, those who walk in perseverance and seek your praise with your people. So preserve us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.